our Heavenly Father. We come to Thee as we continue our study in the Gospel of Mark, and how we thrill, how we praise God that Jesus indeed was a friend of publicans and sinners. Oh yes, Heavenly Father, we can empathize with these publicans and sinners that Jesus sat with, because we in ourselves are sinners just as they are. They had their particularly dirty sins, but we also have ours. And we thank Thee that Thy grace is sufficient to wash away all of our sins. We praise Thee that we can be cloaked with the robe of Christ's righteousness, that we can stand guiltless before Thee because of Thy grace. Father, what a wonderful Savior Thou hast provided for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask now that Thou will bless us as we continue our study in the Gospel of Mark. In Jesus' name, amen. We have been looking at Mark chapter 2, and we have come to the call of Levi, the son of Alphaeus, who is also called Matthew. Incidentally, in our last study, we constantly interchanged the word Levi and Matthew, and you might wonder, are we really certain of that? Because the Bible also indicates there was an apostle whose name was James, the son of Alphaeus, the same father, or at least a father with the same name, both of James and of Levi. But when we read Matthew chapter 9, verse 9 and 10, we can see very distinctly that Matthew and Levi are one and the same. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 9, we read, "And as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom. And he saith unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples." Now it is very obvious that this is the same context as that which we are reading about here in Mark chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, where we read, "And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom, and said unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him." We see, therefore, that Matthew and Levi are one and the same person. These are two different names that Matthew went by. Matthew is the apostle, or Levi is the apostle, who was a tax collector. And we look at Mark chapter 2, verse 15, where Jesus sat at meat in the house of this tax collector, and we read that many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And we saw that there were three possibilities concerning the spiritual truth that would be taught here. One of the possibilities is that it's pointing to the fact that in Christ we sit down with Christ, we reign with him. A second, and this was based on what we read in Ephesians chapter 1 and chapter 2. Secondly, we at least get an intimation here of the wedding feast, when Christ sits down with his bride and feasts with them. And those who are with him will be those who are publicans and sinners, those who recognize their sins, recognize their need of a Savior. And of course, when it says here, "for there were many," it reminds us of the fact that Jesus said he gave his life a ransom for many. Or as we read in the Old Testament, God prophesied that the seed of Abraham, and the context would show that God was pointing to the spiritual seed, those who are the believers, that they would be as numerous as the sand of the seashore, or as the stars in number. Or again, in Revelation chapter 7, we have this beautiful statement in verse 9, Revelation 7, verse 9, "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. The many, you see, is referring to the whole host of believers that would come to the Lord Jesus Christ throughout time, and that is typified by these publicans and sinners that are seated here in the house of Matthew. And then we saw, thirdly, that it reminded us of Psalm 23, where Jesus said, Thou hast, or where the Bible declares, Thou hast prepared a table for me in the presence of mine enemies. And this was particularly incisive, because these publicans and sinners seated here at meat at this feast with the Lord Jesus are in the presence of the scribes and the Pharisees. Because verse 16 of Mark chapter 2 declares, And when the scribes and the Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said, and so on. Now, the Pharisees and the scribes were enemies of Jesus in the main. They wanted him crucified. They were convinced that he was a blasphemer. And yet here we see these who followed Jesus sitting at table with the Lord Jesus, feasting with the Lord Jesus. They are secure in him. This is a picture of us as we trust the Lord. We're living in a sin-cursed world. Our enemies are all around. The world, the unsaved of the world, are slaves of Satan, followers of Satan, and they are fundamentally at enmity with Christ, and therefore they are enemies of the believers. Yet, in the midst of this sin-cursed world, we eat with the Lord Jesus Christ. We feed on the Word, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ Himself is the bread that came down from heaven, which gives us spiritual strength. We are safe and secure. Oh yes, the world can gnash their teeth at us. They can desire that the gospel be stamped out, but they can't really hurt us. The Bible declares, don't fear him who can destroy the body, but fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Actually, the worst the world can do to us is to take away our physical life, but to take away our physical life cannot endanger or impair our eternal life, that which was given to us because we are saved. Actually, the moment of death, therefore, of physical death, is that marvelous moment when we go to live and reign eternally with Christ. We come into His glorious presence. Therefore, we can be altogether safe and secure as we feed upon the Word in this sin-cursed world. Well, now, let's go on in verse 16. We see the question of the Pharisees and the scribes. They raise a very fair question. At least to them it was very honorable. How is it that he, that is Christ, eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? Now bear in mind, Jesus claimed that he was sent from God. Just a little bit earlier, he had forgiven the sins of the paralytic. He was a rabbi, a teacher, a holy man. These publicans and sinners were the scum. They were the riffraff. They were the unclean spiritually. They were the kind that a Pharisee would never have within his home if he could possibly avoid it. It tainted them. And how is it that here is this holy man who calls himself the Christ, who dares to come in the name of God as God? How dare it be that he would fellowship and eat with these dirty, miserable sinners? And I can see their argument. Look at Moses. When Moses stood outside or aside the burning bush, then God said, Moses, take off your shoes. You stand on holy ground. How can sinful man come into the presence of holy God? Fair question, isn't it? That's a fair question. How can we, dirty and miserable and rotten in our sins, dare to come into the presence of holy God? And so their question of verse 16 of Mark 2 had a lot of substance to it. We oftentimes just read this very glibly and say, well, you know, they hated Jesus. They didn't understand his mission at all. They had no love for these people whatsoever, but really there was a lot of substance to their question. And we can ask that question today. How can any man in his sins come into the presence of holy God? The answer, of course, is that Jesus Christ, who came as the Savior, came to take upon himself our curse. Remember the leper? Jesus stretched forth his hand and touched him. He identified himself with that leper. He took upon himself that curse. And that is the reason that Jesus could eat with publicans and sinners. He came to save them. He came to be a curse for them on their behalf. And because he became a curse for publicans and sinners, dirty, rotten, miserable sinners such as we are by nature, therefore he is our Savior. He had to go to the cross to pay for our sins. And that is why in verse 17, Jesus goes on and says, when he heard it, he saith unto them, they that are whole have no need of a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, of course, there really aren't any righteous in the world. The Bible says very emphatically in Romans 3, there is none righteous, no, not one. But there are lots of people in the world who think they are righteous in their own eyes, who are holy, who are good in their own eyes. Remember the rich young ruler? He said, all these commandments I've kept from my youth. That's self-righteousness. He didn't realize that unless he had become a child of God so that he kept these commandments to the glory of God with a heart that was burning with a desire to be obedient to God because his will had been surrendered to him, the keeping of the commandments that he was doing was still complete disobedience because it was for his own account. It was for his own recognition, his own acclaim. It was in order to merit something by which God would look favorably upon him. And in all of this, he was acting rebelliously against God. Because of ourselves, every action that we commit is still tainted by sin. And in that action, therefore, no matter how good we think it is, we are still digging the hole deeper into hell. But in this context of verse 17, Mark 2, these Pharisees also looked upon themselves as being righteous, as being whole. They didn't see a need of a Savior. They had fallen into the snare, believing that if they kept the ceremonial law perfectly and as well as they could the moral law, then God would recognize their essential goodness and God would save them. God would provide a place for in heaven for them also. They were the true sons of the kingdom of God. It was truly a matter of a works righteousness. The world, of course, is filled with people today who have exactly the same kind of a gospel. They really believe that because they live a good, moral, decent life, and they even go to church twice on Sunday. Oh yes, they even teach Sunday school. They do all kinds of good things. They pray fervently. They read the scriptures now and then to some degree. And therefore, because they do all of these good things, God will look with mercy upon them. They certainly are entitled to a place in heaven. That is the kind of righteousness that God has in view here in Mark chapter 2, verse 17. But Jesus did not come for good people. That is good in the sense that we're explaining good here. He did not come for the self-righteous. He came for sinners. That is, those who recognize their moral bankruptcy, their spiritual bankruptcy, the fact that there is no goodness within us. Every fiber of our being is tainted by sin. We are in rebellion against God. We don't want to do it God's way. yet we have come to realize somehow that this is terrible. We're going to hell for our sins, and we cry out to God for mercy. Oh God, have mercy on me, I'm a sinner. And right there in the very depths of our degradation, in that cesspool that we are of our sins, this is where Christ comes for us. This is where He calls us to be Him, to be His followers, to be His children, to become sons of God by virtue of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the teaching of verse 17, I believe. Incidentally, we have just a very minor truth here. Jesus says, they that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. There are those today, you know, who think that God can simply heal us. We don't have to go to a doctor when we're ill. We don't have to use medicine. It's the will of God that we are ill, and therefore there's no value at all in going for medicine or having an operation or a blood transfusion or whatever. Now, this verse is clearly teaching that that is not the case. Jesus recognizes the principle that when we are physically ill, we go to a physician. That is the principle that He works from. He is not condemning that in any sense whatsoever. It is through physicians and through medicine, through operations and through doctoring that God can very frequently or will frequently do bring His healing mercies. Oh yes, God is very marvelous, and He is the one that has to do the healing, obviously, as He upholds this creation by His power. But He does use means to accomplish His will. So let us never think that the Bible militates against the idea of calling up the doctor when we're ill or taking some medicine when we are ill. That idea would be set aside by the language that we find here. But that obviously is not the important truth of this verse. The important truth is the spiritual truth, that those who know of their sin sick condition, who know of their evil hearts, they cry out to God for mercy, and these are the ones that Christ came to seek and to save. Remember when we looked in Mark 1 and we read in verse 32, they brought unto Him all that were diseased, and we saw that the word for disease there was the Greek word kakos, K-A-K-O-S. And remember, we discovered that this word kakos is used most frequently in the Bible to describe that which is evil. It's used a few times in connection with illness or sickness, but ordinarily it has to do with that which is evil. There are lots of other Greek words that also describe illness besides kakos, as for example, asthenio, which normally has to do only with illness. But this same word is used in verse 17 of Mark 2. They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick, kakos, that is, they who are evil. Right in the choice of words God has put here, God is pointing us to that which is spiritually evil. Those who know that they are in rebellion against God, who know that their sins cry out against God, they are the ones that Christ has come to seek and to save. And the evidence of this in their life is that they are beginning to call on Him and to cry out for His mercy. Well, then, let's go on. We get into verse 18 and through 20, and again, we come into something very provocative, very intriguing. We read, "And the disciples of John and of the Pharisees used to fast. And they come and say unto Him, Why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, Can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days." The Pharisees, you see, are attacking Jesus. They're looking for something they can get a hold of where they can condemn him. They're trying to trip him up. They're raising all kinds of questions, trying to put Jesus on the spot. They've just asked the question about why he would eat with publicans and sinners. That looks so bad to them. And now Jesus has answered that, certainly not to the Pharisees' good pleasure, but nevertheless it was an absolutely true and biblical answer. It was the answer of God himself. And now they ask another question. They've been looking at Jesus. They notice that as Jesus goes around with his disciples, they never fast. On the other hand, they admit when they watch John the Baptist, as he was crying out, "Repent," in the wilderness of Judea by the Jordan River, apparently he and his disciples did fast. And also, of course, the Pharisees fasted very frequently. We read in Matthew 6, where Jesus talks about the Pharisees in verse 16 of Matthew 6. "Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto the Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." It was a common thing to do, in other words. And Jesus is simply giving them guidance as to how they're going to do it if they are going to fast, here in Matthew chapter 6. But from this statement, we learn that Jesus did not fast, nor did his disciples fast. That's an interesting conclusion, isn't it? That's an interesting truth that we find here. But they're asking, why is it that they do not fast? And then Jesus gives such a obtuse answer. It isn't plain at all. Jesus said unto them, "Can the children of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days." Do you think the Pharisees understood what he was talking about? I would really guess they did not. I'm sure they caught the meaning of verse 17 when he said he did not come for the whole, for the righteous, but for sinners and publicans. I'm sure that a little of that may have dawned on them, but I'm quite convinced they didn't understand this at all. We must remember, however, that the Bible was not given just for those who were listening to Jesus at that particular time. The Bible is given for all of us throughout the last 2,000 years who would read. What Christ is answering here is relevant for us today, even more so than for these Pharisees. They certainly would not have understood him. As a matter of fact, anyone who is unsaved should not be expected to understand the deeper spiritual nuances and implications of the Bible. It is God the Holy Spirit who leads us into all truth, and God the Holy Spirit is going to lead those who are his children, those who are filled with the Holy Spirit, those who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. It is these that God will lead into all truth. And this is also true because they will go to the Bible understanding and believing altogether that it is the Word of God. It is absolutely authoritative for their life and therefore is to be obeyed. It is to be searched out. It is to be studied. Their whole approach to the Bible will be altogether different from the one who is unsaved. And for that reason alone, there is going to be a much greater understanding of the Word by those who are believers, as well as the fact that this will be multiplied because the Bible is the sword of the Spirit, and God will wield that sword on behalf of believers as they study the Bible. Well, we have to look into this. What does this mean in verse 19 and 20? We're not going to have time in this study to do this, so we'll save that to start with in our next study. What does God mean by the bridegroom? Why does why was it that the Israelite, or by, why the, excuse me, why was it that the disciples did not fast, and yet after the bridegroom left them, they did fast? I would suggest that you read Isaiah 58 between now and our next study. I would suggest you read Joel chapter 2. I would suggest that you read Psalm 126 and see if you can tie those three scriptures together with this and make any sense out of it all. But we'll look at that in our next study. Until then, may the Lord richly bless you.